Hello, everybody. Thank you very much. I hope I'm coming through loud and clear after some of those tech difficulties that we had earlier. But it's wonderful to be able to add my welcome to everybody that's come beforehand. My name, as has been said earlier, is Caelan Barnes, and I serve the church as a ministry trainee. So tonight's passage that we're going to be focusing on, as you'll see on the service sheet, is Philippians chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 12 to 30. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. I'll read those and then I'll pray to God for his help. And then we shall listen to God's word unfold before us. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that at this time where we're all split up and scattered, that your word is everywhere with us. Father, in these Bibles that we have in front of us, Father, we thank you that we've been able to listen to it through these Podbean services or through other services online. Father, I thank you so much for the ways that you've been blessing that word and the teaching of it, the way that you've been bearing fruit in your saints' lives through it. And Father, I pray that you would be achieving exactly the same tonight, that you would be working out your goodwill through the teaching of your word here from this passage in Philippians. Amen. So if you've been tuning in with us the last few weeks, hopefully you'll have noticed that we've been focusing really sharply on a central theme in this book, the theme of partnership. We've looked at questions like, what is it? How does it apply to us? How can we each be growing in it? And as we do all this and kind of conceptualize it like that, it may be really easy to overlook the obvious fact that partnership needs people. If there's no people involved, then it's not really partnership. And this aspect of partnership links into the real world and the real people that we share partnership with. And when we think of those people, Sometimes partnership can be a joy, but other times it can be really difficult. Sometimes our circumstances or the people in them are challenging, and that makes partnership a real patience tester. But at other times, the people with whom we partner are just a delight, and it is a joy for us to serve Christ alongside them. And in this evening's passage, what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul addressing both sides of this coin. Because Paul, as well as having a great understanding of theology, he also had a really wonderful understanding of human nature. He knew that our attitudes towards those with whom we partner can be make or break, whether we view them positively or whether we have difficulties with them. And so tonight, as we read from this passage and continue to learn from it by the Spirit's help, we'll receive instruction for when partnering with people is really difficult, when we might be tempted away from such partnerships. But Paul also holds out to us some examples of ideal partners in order to show us just how wonderful that partnership can really be. So point one, if you're looking at the handouts, when partnering with people is difficult. And Paul's central instruction for when partnership is difficult is that contained within verse 12. He says to the Philippians and through them to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what Paul means here, as we're going to see, is he wants the Philippians to live distinctively and peaceably together in the presence of God. And the umbrella for this command in verse 12 is this other-centered unity that we've been seeing the last few weeks in the last few passages. But tonight, though, as Paul discusses this, he draws out a few specific things. And first, down in verse 14, he draws out that working out your salvation with fear and trembling is doing all things without grumbling or disputing. He wants us to live peaceably with one another. And now when we think about the Philippians' original context, there was much cause not to do this. External pressures that they faced were heightening internal frictions. And as we know from personal relational experience, friction leads to fire. In 4 verse 2, over the page, we actually have an explicit example of a dispute, a fire between members of this church family, between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And this is only one concrete example from the letter, but I'm sure there was at the very least opportunity for a whole lot more disputes and a whole lot more grumbling. You see, the longer that difficulty goes on for, the shorter our patience becomes, and the more likely we are to take out that lack of patience on those around us. And those seemingly small fires within us can eventually grow into a wildfire. But here in this verse, we see that Paul doesn't allow them to make any excuses because of the difficulty of their context. He says to them in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Live peaceably. And Paul's motivation for this command is contained in verse 15. He wants the Philippians to be completely blameless within the crooked generation in which they live. You see, he wants the Philippians to be distinctively different from the rest of the world. There are many places, as we would testify to, that we can go to see grumbling and disputing. Any street corner you go onto, you will see it. But there is only one place people can go to see Jesus Christ. And Paul wants them not to be characterized by this dissent, but instead by Christ. So be innocent, Paul says. Be innocent of the charge that you're just the same as everybody else. Don't grumble and dispute. Be distinctive. And then if we look back at the kind of umbrella command in verse 12, we see that the Philippians are told to work out their salvation in this regard. To work. You see, doing this, living up to this standard, is going to require effort and activity on the part of the Philippians. And when we think of ourselves and our own personal inclinations towards grumbling and dispute, the fact that it's going to take effort to not do that is obvious. It's going to require work to not grumble and dispute, because it is so easy for us to grumble and dispute. But it's worth quickly noting that this work is not to earn our salvation. As we look at verse 12, it's clear that it's something the Philippians already have and enjoy. And nor is Paul calling them to anything revolutionary or new. They're instead called to obey in this regard, as they have always obeyed. You see, Paul is calling the Philippians to live consistently with the fact of their salvation. Something the Philippians have been doing, and as he hopes and prays, will continue to do. But to tease out this dynamic of work, it's important for us to notice that this word work, yes, it's applied to us in verse 12, but also as we look to verse 13, we see that it's God that works also. Let's read out verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we work out our own salvation, so too does God. He works, though, that we might will and work for his good pleasure. You see, God has given us commands. We see them here, like the one in verse 12, and it's our responsibility to follow them. But wonderfully, God also gives us the wills, the mere desires, and the abilities to follow these commands. And this work of God, it's been summarized really nicely in a prayer of Saint Augustine. He prayed to our Father, saying, command what you will, Father, and give what you command. He's saying to God, God, you can have it how you want, command what you will, but Father, give us what you command in that regard. And this work that God is doing in us, it's the reason for the fear and the trembling of verse 12. Because God is the one who works in us, there's to be no complacency. God's work is not a license for passivity. Instead, God's work provides all Christians need for activity, that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might live peaceably and distinctively. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, and through them to us, he gives us some illustrations to help us to understand what our work is going to look like in this regard. He calls the Philippians the lights in the world, down in verse 15. And implicitly, this is asking the Philippian church, are you a light shining for Christ? Or has grumbling and dispute dulled your glow? Paul also uses another image, just with the language he uses. He uses sacrificial language, calling them children of God without blemish, in verse 15. Again, he asks them an implicit question. Is your life a worthy offering? an offering without the blemishes and the stains of grumbling and disputes upon it. But there's one final illustration that Paul gives just before this passage, but it's so much more than just an illustration. It's the example of Christ. You see, the first words of verse 12 is therefore, and Paul wants his readers to think back to the amazing hymn of Christ, Jesus Christ, that came just before. Christ is held up to the Philippians and to us as well as the chief example to us and motivation to work out our salvation. You see, Jesus never grumbled, not once, not even on the cross. He didn't ever dispute with his Heavenly Father or the Holy Spirit, even when the Father willed him to empty himself and become a servant to be found in human form. And so wonderfully for that reason, God, as we read last week, has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. You see, Christ is the ultimate illustration or example of what it means to do all things without grumbling or disputing and to live distinctively in the world. And as I've spoken about these things, if you're like me, you may already have felt challenged. The simple fact is that in the grain of life, that often partnership is difficult and we want to grumble and dispute. We don't want to work at living peaceably. And there's many things that can cause this. That can make us want to grumble and dispute. They could be differences within the church. Maybe you disagree with the way that things are being done. Perhaps it could be musically. That's kind of the classic example. But it could be administratively or stylistically. But maybe as another example, you just don't especially jive with somebody's personality within the church. And that makes you want to dispute with them or grumble about them. It doesn't have to be issues from within the church, though. There are many issues from without that can cause us to grumble and dispute within. It could be difficulties at work, stress that we experience there. It could be family turbulence. It could be the things that are going on in politics, particularly at this time. A lot of us getting things that we don't want from the COVID-19 legislation. I know that's caused me to grumble. But it could also simply be things like a long week or being tired. And all of these can be a source and the subject of grumbling. And now in this brave new world, this 21st century world that we live in, our grumblings and disputations are no longer confined to the real world. You see, social media now provides new myriad online forums for us to grumble and dispute on. And in my experience, because of the seeming anonymity and the distance, people feel more liberated to grumble and dispute on those forums. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that within the church we can never disagree. Because sometimes, actually, disagreement is a good thing. And it corrects towards the truth. But what I'm saying is that there are good ways to handle disagreement or dissatisfaction. And grumbling and disputing are not it. Now, if hearing this and seeing these examples multiplied out, your stomach is sinking, then I must say I'm glad to have your company in some sense. Because I know that I often grumble. I often dispute. And frankly, a lot of the time I don't want to do otherwise. You know, it feels good to go home, to brew a cup of tea and have a moan. I like a lot of the time to ensure somebody, to ensure that somebody knows that they are wrong and that I am right. But we need to remember that as we do so, the gospel light we shine in the world is dimmed, and we become, in the church, just like everyone else. It's going to take a lot of effort on our part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to have to try hard not to grumble and dispute, whatever the issue may be that's causing you to do so. And knowing this to be the case, not just intellectually, but experientially, I'm so glad that God is at work also. When I just want to moan or complain about some issue in the wider world or in the church, I rejoice that God still loves me and still works in me to give me a will contrary to this. When at the end of a long week, you know, I maybe just want to dispute over some tiny issue, I rejoice that God works in me to make peace and not arguments. And I'm glad that his work in this regard works for his good pleasure. Because I know deep down that if all things worked out for my pleasure, the church would have been the same as the world years and years ago. So, to summarize this first point, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling means living peaceably with one another and distinctively in the world, in the presence of God. And that's going to be hard. It really is. Because people and circumstances are often difficult, and we want to grumble and we want to dispute. But praise God who works within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, the eagle-eyed among you, or just those that have been paying close attention to your passage, as I hope you all have, been checking that what I say is the words of God. You will notice that this command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is couched within various relational references. First, it's Paul in verse 12, and then again in verse 16 to 19. Then in verse 19 to 30, we're introduced to two other individuals. We're introduced to Timothy first, in verse 19 to 24, and then Epaphroditus in 25 to 30. And this information, it's not just incidental information from Paul's life that could have just been cut out. No. It fills out the picture of partnership that we have in this passage. Sure, it's definitely the case that sometimes partnering with people is really difficult. But at other times, partnering with people can be a pleasure. And Paul, in this section, particularly verse 19 to 30, he's encouraging us to partner with such people. Because I think he recognizes two really important things. Partnering with godly people that make partnership a pleasure, lots of P's, it motivates us to further work out our own salvation. And their godliness and their example motivates us to live peaceably and distinctively. And with that motivation, those individuals are a wonderful model to us as we do so. Motivation and a model. So let's begin in my second point by looking at these three men and seeing how they fulfill this role. So first, we've got Paul. So Paul, as we've seen throughout this letter, particularly a couple of weeks ago, he is prepared to do almost anything for the Philippians, whom he calls his beloved, in verse 12. Though he's absent from them physically, he still writes to teach them so that they can grow. And as Paul does this, he's not some brow-beating headmaster. This isn't Mrs. Trunchbull from Matilda. This is a loving, paternal instruction. And we see that when we look down at the language of verse 17. You see, he's prepared even to die for them. That's what he's getting at with this language of a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. He's saying, I would rejoice if I were like a garnish on the top of the feast of your faith. He would be delighted for that to happen. You see, in death or in life, Paul's desire, his utmost desire, is to serve the Philippians. His desire, even in death, is that they'd make him proud by growing in godliness. But aware of the love that they share for one another, and aware of the distress that his death may bring, if it were to happen, he reminds them and turns their attention to their other partners. And we see that in verse 19 to 30. So the first person he turns the Philippians' attention to is Timothy. Now, Timothy appears all over the New Testament. He's got two letters written to him from Paul. And he was Paul's aide in the service of the gospel. And as you look at the passage from in verse 21 and 20, we see that Timothy is primarily characterized as someone who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And as Paul goes on, he equates this genuine concern for their welfare with seeking the interests of Christ. And I don't know, as you read that, would you equate those two things? Would you say that seeking the interests of Christ equals being genuinely concerned for someone else's welfare? You see, what Paul sees, and what we should too, is that the more Christ-minded we are, the more other-centered we'll be. And Timothy is held out to us as someone who characterizes this perfectly. And you can just imagine the response in Philippi when they heard that Timothy was coming. You know, just put yourself in their shoes when they read this letter. What excitement and reassurance the knowledge of his coming physical presence would bring. They'd be delighted to have somebody among them who loves them dearly and cares for them self-sacrificially. The final individual, though, that Paul draws our attention to is that of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a Philippian himself, and he had taken a gift from the Philippian church to Paul. And that's referenced down in verse 30. But like Paul as well, his service of Paul, the Philippians, and the gospel, this service had nearly cost him his life. You see, Epaphroditus almost died for gospel service of Paul and the Philippians. And so when you read verse 25 to 30, you can really understand the relational warmth that goes between these individuals. Epaphroditus is said to long for the Philippians in verse 26. Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died in verse 27. And the Philippians in verse 28 will rejoice to see Epaphroditus again. There's just this wonderful web of warm feelings between all these individuals. But this web of love and warm feeling stretches throughout verse 19 to 30. And as you read it, it's hard to escape the fact that these four different parties, Paul, the Philippians, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, it's hard to escape the fact that they really genuinely loved one another. And the way that this expresses itself is perhaps not terribly British, But this love that they share with one another is wonderful. It's a foundation stone and a privilege and a blessing that we get to enjoy in partnership. And what a pleasant foundation stone and blessing it is. So, having seen this loving web of partnership, introduced them to these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul gives the Philippians just one singular instruction. Look with me at verse 29. Paul says, "Receive him," that's Epaphroditus, "in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." Paul wants the Philippians to honor men like Timothy and like Epaphroditus. These two men are held up as exemplars of the sort of men who should be our partners. And Paul does this because they exemplify Christ, as we've seen described in 2 verse 5 to 11. These two men, and Paul as well, look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. They're prepared to make great sacrifices as well in this work of humility. And so they are ideal partners. And by partnering with men like this, men who model Christ, that's going to motivate the Philippians to work out their own salvation. But they're going to be models to the Philippians as they do so. Now, to hopefully illustrate how this works, this motivation and this modelling, I want you to call to mind somebody who is perhaps a favourite teacher at your school. For some of you, this might be a present reality. For some of you, this may be a very long time ago indeed. But I want you to think of your favourite teacher. I think of a math teacher. She's now called Mrs. Fraser, but she was called Mrs. Williams at the time. And because this teacher was my favourite, this motivated me to work for their sake. Because I got on really well with them and they were a great teacher, it made me want to do well in exams. It made me want to make them proud. It made me want to be a better mathematician. And the teacher, this teacher's facility at mathematics, as I think of my example, showed me ways in which I could become a better mathematician. I don't know who the teacher was that you were thinking of, maybe an English teacher, maybe a biology teacher, whatever. But were you not motivated to make them proud? Were you not motivated to become a better student because they were your favourites? And as we return to think of the Christian life, we move away from those secular spheres. Who are those who motivate a model like this for us in the Christian life? Those who motivate us to work out our salvation and are models to us as we do so. I wonder if you can call to mind any such individuals. Initially, you'd perhaps most readily think of people in leadership positions, perhaps in churches you've been a part of over the years, or maybe people who've done something dramatic for the gospel. And Paul would say that we're to rejoice in our partnership with such individuals. We're to honour such men and women. But as we've been seeing consistently through Philippians, partners aren't just those who stand at the front. It's all Christians. It's all of us. And so normal, quote unquote, normal Christians, Christians not in capital M ministry positions, can be like this for one another. They can be like Timothy and Epaphroditus, ordinary people. And when I think about this, when I realise this, I think of two men in particular. And what struck me as much as their godliness was also just their ordinariness. These men weren't especially flashy. From a worldly perspective, they hadn't done anything spectacular. And not wanting to sell them too short, knowing them relatively well, I'm not sure they will ever do anything especially spectacular from a worldly perspective. But nonetheless, these two guys with whom I partner, each day they got out of bed and they sought to serve Christ. Sometimes failingly, but always faithfully. And their context was a difficult one. There was a lot of cause for grumbling and for disputes. But these two men, they had the humble mind of Christ, and they saw other needs, others' needs before their own. And as well as these two men, when I think of ordinary Christians who motivate me and model Christ to me, I think of many of you in the church family back in St. Andrews. Wonderfully, I believe there are many such individuals who motivate me to follow Christ and model Christ to me. And these individuals are such a blessing to me. They're exactly the sort of people with whom I should be partnering, because they motivate me to work out my own salvation, and they are a model to me how I might go about doing that. And I hope and I pray that there are many such individuals for you. Honour them, says Paul. Rejoice in your partnership with them. But the fact that there are people in just an almost an ordinary church family that can be models and motivators like this reminds us that we ourselves can each be models and motivators for others. You know, maybe as we read through the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, it's easy to come away perhaps with the impression that these guys were just spiritual freaks of nature. They were miraculous. But just like you and me, they were human beings with flesh and blood. They got tired. They were likely in situations that tested their patience. And they likely met people who tested their patience. But with fear and trembling, these two men sought to work out their own salvation, serving despite adversity without grumble or dispute. And I take it then that it's not only possible, but realistic for us to each be like these men. And I say this to you with a huge degree of challenge to myself, because I know that in many ways I can be unlike these men. I often grumble and dispute, and I often place my own needs before others. But what a wonderful privilege we have to be like these men. What a wonderful privilege it is to motivate others to model Christ, to be able to point them to the ultimate servant who died to save us because he loved us. A good place to begin wrapping up. Because we must remember that with all this talk of exemplary individuals, people who motivate us to grow into Christ's likeness and model Christ to us, we must remember that such individuals, they are never an end in themselves. They're only to be looked to as models and motivators in as much as they are those who work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and are those who model Christ to us and motivate us to grow in his likeness. Because in partnering with such individuals, it's Christ with whom we ultimately partner. Christ is the one who perfectly worked out his salvation with fear and trembling. And if we can love and partner with those who did this imperfectly, how much more then can we partner with Christ as the one who did it perfectly? Christ, the one who, as we read in verse 6 to 11 of chapter 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have taught us each individually through this passage. We thank you for the way that it's challenged us, but also encouraged us. Father, we know that we often are quick to grumble and to dispute, to cause strife, and to dull the light of the gospel that shines from your church. Father, we're sorry for the ways in which we do that, but we thank you for your work that makes us will and work for your good pleasure. And so, Father, using those resources, we pray that we too would work hard as well. We would be those who work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so as I do so, Father, may we grow more and more into those who motivate others to grow in their likeness to Christ, and who model Christ to them also. Amen.